This week is Ezekiel, chapter 45 and 47 and 48, the division of the land. So let's pray, then we'll get into it. Lord, I thank you for all the insight you're giving us into what it's going to be like in the millennial reign. Lord, I'm excited. I'm looking forward to it. I can't wait to actually live there and be involved in your kingdom on earth when you come back with us. So I just thank you for this privilege of you revealing all these things to us. And Lord, I pray that it will build expectation and anticipation in us as we think about the future that you have planned for us. And help us to turn our eyes from the things of this world to the things of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, this makes it just so much realer, knowing what's coming, knowing all the details. God is specifying it, describe it in great detail. And I'm thinking, I would like to live in the millennial Jerusalem, which is not actually going to be called Jerusalem. So you'll find out the new name for Jerusalem next week. I'll keep it a secret. Or you can read the end of Ezekiel and find out for yourself. So let's do a memory verse. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Okay, so remember the setting for these nine chapters, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. It's in the millennial reign of Christ on earth. So on your front page of your notes, it's got those boxes. And the second one is the church age. That's where we are now, the age of grace. What will happen next is the rapture. The church will be removed from the planet, basically, taken up to heaven. We'll meet Christ in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4. And then there'll be the seven-year tribulation, Revelation chapter 6 through 19. And then in chapter 19 in Revelation, Jesus comes back with his bride to the earth, where he will rule for 1,000 years, setting up his kingdom on the earth. And that's where we are now in our study. So yeah, this week we cover the borders of the land, the allocation of the land to the 12 tribes, the holy district set apart for the Lord, and like Shakespeare said, to be or not to be, that is a question. But we're asking the question, to be or not to be faithful, that is a question. So we're going to start from the outside and work our way inwards. So we're not going chronologically through the chapters, you know, 45, 46, 47, 48. I've grouped the similar verses together. It makes it much easier to follow. So I'm basically going to start from the outside, see the big picture, and work my way in. So this is the borders of the land. After that, we'll see how it's divided up to the 12 tribes, and then we'll see how the city and the temple and all that is set up in the middle of the land as well. So, the borders of the land, Ezekiel 47, 13 through 23. And so we'll just read verses 13 and 14 first. Thus says the Lord God, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land as an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. You shall inherit it equally with one another, for I raise my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. So I'm going to put up here the diagram. That's the borders of the land we're going to be reading about. And this is the holy district we'll read about after as well. So as we go through these final chapters of Ezekiel, we're going to see the borders and the division of the land. And we're going to see a lot of incredibly minute detail and very specific instructions. And David Guzik says about this, this emphasizes that this was not a symbolic or spiritual land. God gave specific borders to mark it. There was real land that would be given to the real 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I put that in there because, remember, a lot of people don't believe this is real. They think it's just allegory and think it's basically make-believe, it's symbolic of something else. But why would God put the detail there if it wasn't going to be? It doesn't make sense. So, verse 13, these are the borders by which you shall divide the land. The boundaries which will be described are essentially the same as what God gave Moses in Numbers 34:1-15, so nothing much has changed there. Now, the 12 tribes. This is interesting. We come back to God's promise to reunite the divided nation in Ezekiel 37:19-28. We won't read it now, but that was when God promised to reunite the divided nation. Remember after Solomon's death, the nation was divided, north and south, and God reunited the nation. So as they came back from the Babylonian exile, after the 70-year Babylonian exile, they became one kingdom again, made up of all 12 tribes. And I'll just read a portion of that Ezekiel 37 passage, verses 21-22. It says, "Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So, a quote here from Block. Although the nation had been divided politically for nearly 400 years, as in the case of all his prophetic colleagues, Ezekiel's vision of Israel's future is based on the tradition of a united nation consisting of 12 tribes of Israel descended from Jacob's 12 sons. So, little note there, conspiracy theory officially debunked. There are no lost tribes. I don't know if you've heard that, but that's pretty viral on YouTube, you know, the lost tribes of Israel. But if you read the Bible, it's not true. Verse 13, Joseph shall have two portions. Why does Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, get two portions? Well, did you realize there's 13 tribes of Israel? And the way it seems is that God wants 12 tribes plus the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. And they don't get a physical inheritance like the other 12 tribes do. So in the Old Testament, the Levites were scattered among the other 12 tribes, and in the millennial period, they will be not scattered but allocated some land close to the temple where they will be working as assistants to the priests. So they won't get a section of land like the other tribes will, but they will be living close to the temple there. So why or how did this happen? Well, the creation of the extra tribe goes back to Genesis 48, where Jacob, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, adopts or takes two of Joseph's sons to be like his own sons. It's like he treats them as his own born sons. So in essence, the single tribe of Joseph is replaced with the two tribes called Ephraim and Manasseh, which are Joseph's sons. So in the scriptures, the names are used interchangeably, sometimes the tribe of Joseph and Ephraim, or Joseph of Manasseh, or Manasseh and Ephraim, but here it's Ephraim and Manasseh. And so just a bit of background there, Genesis 48, verses 3-6. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an'" what kind of possession? What does it say? "As an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So Reuben and Simeon were two of his own sons. And now Jacob is saying, Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, are going to be considered as mine. They're going to be considered as tribes in Israel. Verse 6, "The offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance." So they will fall under either Ephraim or Manasseh. "So I raise my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you." So, again, the replacement theology lie, we talked about this a bit, going through Ezekiel. Time and time again, God promises to give the land to Israel. It's a promise which God will not break. Replacement theology teaches that the church has replaced Israel. But here is yet another statement, another promise, that God still intends to give the land of Israel to the children of Israel, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And I love the way that God is so emphatic about this. He says, I've raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers. So basically, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is the final and complete fulfillment of all the promises made to the children of Israel, or to the nation of Israel. And David Guzik's got a quote. He says, again, God emphasized that this was a real land that would continue and fulfill the promises of a real land to Israel's patriarchs. God made these promises to Abraham in Genesis 13 and 15, Isaac in Genesis 26, and Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. Now, look at your map, and as we read through, you can follow it along, starting at the top and working your way down. So this is Ezekiel 47, 15 through 20, the millennial borders of the land of Israel. It says, this shall be the border of the land on the north, from the great sea, that is the Mediterranean, by the road to Hethlon, as one goes to Zedad, Hamath, Berotha, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, to Hazar Hatikon, which is on the border of Haran. Thus the border shall be from the sea to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus, and as far northward as it is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. On the east you shall mark the border from between Haran and Damascus, and between Gilead and the land of Israel along the Jordan, and along the eastern side of the sea. This is the east side. The south side, toward the south, shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribah by Kadesh, along the brook to the great sea. This is the south side. Toward the south. The west side shall be the great sea, from the southern boundary until one comes to the point opposite Hamath. This is the west side. So, I'm not going to try and explain all those towns, but you can see visually on the map there. But, a couple of things to notice. The nation of Israel had only once ruled this area of land, and that was under Solomon's reign, when he controlled many of those kingdoms like Syria and Lebanon. And you can see that in 1 Kings 4:24. But in the millennium, the children of Israel not just control that, but they will live there. So a quote from David Guzik again. In his commentary, Daniel Block has a very good map as he envisions it. If these borders were put up on a modern map, it would include all of Lebanon and a good portion of Syria, including Damascus. It would not include modern Jordan or Egypt and not extend southward to modern Iliad. And a quote from Alexander, the description shows that this is not the eternal state, like it's not the new heavens and earth. The western boundary was the Great Sea. In contrast, the land of God's people in the eternal state will have no sea, no ocean, since the sea would no longer exist. See Revelation 21 verse 1. So some people say that this millennial vision is heaven, like this is temple and stuff, but again, there is no sea in the new heavens and new earth. There's no sea. But here there is. And another difference is that there's no temple in the eternal new heavens and new earth, but here there is a temple. So just to show you that this is not referring to a parallel thing to Revelation 21 and 22, where it's talking about after the Great White Throne Judgment, where we have the new heavens and new earth lasting for eternity. This is just the millennial reign. It's just for 1,000 years. And Revelation 21, 22 and 23, it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So, although this is going to be glorious, it's not as glorious as what's coming in the new heavens and new earth, which is after this. Now, we come to the allocation of the land to the 12 tribes, and that diagram will help you again. And up the top, you can see it's Dan first, and then Asher, and then Naphtali, and so forth on the way down. So it says this, thus you shall divide the land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. It shall be that you will divide it by lot, as an inheritance for yourselves and for the strangers who dwell among you and who bear children among you. They shall be to you as native born among the children of Israel. They shall have an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And it shall be that in whatever tribe the stranger dwells, there you shall give him his inheritance, says the Lord God. So, verse 21, thus you shall divide this land. So, God specifies where each tribe will live. The tribes don't choose where they're going to live. God tells them where they're going to live. God's got these boundaries all marked out. So, when this time comes, when Jesus comes back, everyone's going to know where everyone's going to be. But, once you're within your tribal boundary, verse 22, you will divide it by lot. So, they're going to have some way of distributing the property within each tribe to each family. And each family will go to like a randomized lot and they'll have a place to live. So that'll be fair. Each family will be assigned an area of land to live on and to farm to grow their own food. And verse 22 and 23 is very encouraging. And for the strangers who dwell among you, there you shall give him his inheritance. So imagine that. You go to a country and you're treated as one of their citizens. You get all the rights of a normal, everyday citizen. So that's how God is going to treat the non-Israelis who choose to live in the nation of Israel. He's going to be welcoming everybody. And Taylor said, it is based on the principle that if these men choose to accept the standards, the religion, and the way of life within Israel as a permanency, i.e. as proselytes who settle and have children there, then they are entitled to the same treatment as native Israelites. Now, seven of the tribes are going to be to the north of the city of Jerusalem and also north of the temple, and five of the tribes will be below. And it's just, as you can see on the diagram there, there's more land to the north, so there's more tribes to the north. So Ezekiel 48, 1 to 8. It says, now these are the names of the tribes from the northern border along the road to Hethlon, at the entrance of Hamath to Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward in the direction of Hamath. There shall be one section of a dam from its east to its west side. So you can see it's going in horizontal like layers from north going down southward. By the border of Dan from the east side to the west, one section for Asher, and then below Asher, there is Naphtali, and below Naphtali, there's Manasseh, and below Manasseh, there's Ephraim, below Ephraim, there's Reuben, and below Reuben, there's Judah. And in verse 8, I'll pick it up from there again. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district which you shall set apart. 25,000 cubits in width, and in length the same as one of the other portions from the east side to the west, with a sanctuary in the center. So, we're going to come back to that holy district in a minute. We just finished the five southern tribes, how the Bible describes that. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west, Benjamin shall have one section. This is now below that holy district, south of Jerusalem. Below Benjamin, there's Simeon, and below Simeon, there's Issachar, and below Issachar, there's Zebulun, and below Zebulun, there's Gad. And that's it. Gad is the lowest, well, most southern tribe. Now, Dan. Why is Dan listed first? Well, if you read Revelation, Dan is not listed among the 144,000. And David Guzik has a possible explanation for this. He says, curiously, Dan is omitted in a listing of the tribes regarding the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Many think it was because Dan was the first tribe to embrace idolatry, and you can see Genesis 49, 16 and 17, and Judges 17 and 18. Now, as a demonstration of God's great grace, not only is Dan included, but they are included first. So, basically, what we have here is all these tribes, starting with Dan, going down to Gad from the north to the south, having a horizontal, like parallel sections of land given to them. But in between Judah to the north and Benjamin to the south is this central district, this holy district, which God is setting apart for himself. Now, why do Benjamin and Judah get to be closest to the temple, closest to the city? Maybe because they were the most faithful tribes throughout Israel's history. We don't know. And verse 29, again, God making this very clear, this is the land This is the land which you shall divide by lot as an inheritance. So God never did, and he never will, forget or forsake his people, the children of Israel. They will all receive their inheritance, all 12 tribes. Now we come to the third section, the holy district set apart for the Lord. Now there's another diagram. So you can see how the center of the land, which will contain the city and the temple and the area for the prince and the priests, will look. So it's quite exciting. As I said, I'd like to live in the city of Jerusalem. So this is Ezekiel 48 verse 8. By the border of Judah, from the east side to the west, shall be the district where you shall set apart. 25,000 cubits in width and in length the same as one of the other portions, from the east side to the west, with the sanctuary in the center. So the cubit is the royal cubit, so it's a bit longer. It's about 1/2 meter long. So when you're looking at these dimensions, think of it as 25,000 half meters. So that's about 12,500 meters or 12.5 kilometers. So it's about 13 kilometers square or 169 square kilometers. So quite a large area. And this square section of land is going to be divided three ways, as you can see in your diagram. There's the north section belonging to the Levites, the central section belonging to the priests of Zadok and where the temple will be located, and the southern section containing the city of Jerusalem and the common land where the people will grow their food. So it's interesting that Jerusalem is not a part of any one tribe, and later we're going to find out that all the people of Israel have the opportunity to live in Jerusalem. So it's going to be a multi-tribal and probably open for anyone else who wants to live there as well. So, you know, volunteers from all the different tribes will be living in the city of Jerusalem. But we'll learn more about that probably next week. Chapter 48, verses 9 through 12. The Lord's portion given to the priests of Zadok. So this is the middle section. The district that you shall set apart for the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. To these, to the priests, the holy district shall belong. On the north, 25,000 cubits in length, on the west, 10,000 in width, on the east, 10,000 in width, and on the south, 25,000 in length. So that's going east-west, the 25,000. So width means north-south and length means east-west. So the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the center. It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. We'll come back to that in a minute. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. Now there's a parallel passage in Ezekiel 45, which basically says the same thing but adds some more detail. Ezekiel 45, 1-4. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, holy section of the land. So again, this is a holy section. This is where God is going to live, yeah? Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, the width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. Of this shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods, with 50 cubits around it for an open space. So this is a district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. It shall be a holy section of the land belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses and a holy place for the sanctuary. So all this detail describing all these dimensions and buildings and what's going on, why? And Feinberg says, the student of Ezekiel's prophecy is struck again and again with the mass of details and particulars that characterize the last 9 chapters of the book of Ezekiel. This is the strongest and most irrefutable argument against taking these chapters in an allegorical or symbolical or spiritualizing sense. So again, most people don't believe this is literal. They don't believe this is true. But I believe if we just read it as it is, then it just makes sense that this is what it's going to be like in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So again, look at your diagram, the holy district there. It's got the temple in the middle, area for the priests of Zadok. It's about 13 k's long, about 5.2 wide, north-south. And it's where the priests of Zadok will build the homes and also where the temple complex will be. And it's called Most Holy to the Lord because Jesus will be there in the temple, yeah? And the big theme of Ezekiel, especially these chapters, is the holiness of God. Okay. And around the sanctuary, the temple complex with its inner and outer courts, there's going to be a large area, walled area. It's going to be 500 rods. And that's about 3 kilometers square or 9 square kilometers. So basically around the temple itself, you're going to have this 9 square kilometer walled off area, which is going to be for, I'm guessing, when people come to worship, once they've been through the temple and worship God, or, you know, through the outer court and worship God, they can fellowship there. You know, they cook their meat in the outer court there, and then they can go out and take time to fellowship. Remember, there's going to be lots of people coming for the Passover and Tabernacle Feast as well. So that was pretty wordy, trying to get through all those details. So I hope you got the main point there, that it's, the tribes have been allocated land. The center of the land has been broken up into three parts, the district for the Levites, the district for the priests and the temple, and the district or the part for the city Jerusalem and the land surrounding it where they can grow their food. So now we want to come to application. God puts right into the middle of all this detail a very significant statement. In verse 11 of chapter 48, he says, "It shall be for the priests of the sons of Zadok who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray." So, do you remember how we learned about the Levites not being allowed to go into the inner court and not being allowed to minister in the temple, but the priests of Zadok were? Well, it says because the Levites, they went astray. They helped the people worship idols. They encouraged people to worship idols. They went along with the flow. They walked away from God. But the priests of Zadok, they didn't. So I want to look at the three main consequences for choosing to not love God with my whole heart and seek satisfaction in the world instead. So this is for believers, okay? As believers, this applies to us. This is the warning for us that God has put here in this verse in Ezekiel. So what are the three dangers? Well, there's a loss of an intimate relationship with God now, in this life. There's a loss of reward at the Bema Seat Judgment. And there's a loss of opportunity to serve in Christ's millennial kingdom on earth when we come back with him. So let's go through the first one. Missing out on an intimate relationship with God now. Now, who can go and approach God? Well, only those with clean hands and a pure heart. Those who forsake all idols will see the Lord. Psalm 24 verses 3 to 6. It says this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face." So, do you think the sons of the priests of Zadok were seeking God's face? Do you think they were looking to have a closer relationship with God? To have a pure heart, clean hands? Literally not lifting up their souls to idols? Well, yes, they did. So we have two choices. We can choose to live like the Levites in Ezekiel's day who chose the easy life, and I define the easy life as being popular and accepted by the majority of the people. The Levites also worshipped the idols that the people worshipped, and they enjoyed the passing pleasures of sin. And you can see Hebrews 11:25. But they paid a very high price. A loss of intimacy with God. And so what we see here in Ezekiel 48:11 is the Levites' exclusion from the inner court of the temple and the temple itself, and that's where Jesus will live during the millennium, is a powerful picture of a superficial or unrewarding relationship with God. So think about that. The Levites' exclusion from the inner court of the temple and the temple itself, where Jesus will live during the millennium, is a powerful picture of a superficial or unrewarding relationship with God. And so the warning here is that my own relationship with God can also be superficial, shallow, and unrewarding if I allow sin or other people or other things to become idols. And what's an idol? Well, it's anything that I allow to become more important to me than God. Anything that steals my heart or turns my affections away from God. So the other choice I can make is to live like the priests of Zadok did. They get to live in close proximity to the temple. They have daily access to the inner court and to the temple itself where Jesus will live and the Shekinah glory of God is. Why? Because they were faithful. They chose not to love the world or the things that are in the world, but to love God instead. And it was hard for them. It was really hard. It would have been really difficult to be living in that time and to not go with the flow and be like the rest of the nation of Israel who turned away from God. But now look at the reward they have. It's really good. So a couple of warnings of the New Testament. This is not just an Old Testament thing. This is for us now. 1 John, he's talking to believers, remember? 1 John 2, 15-17 from the Amplified Bible. Again, I'm repeat this. He's talking to believers. Do not love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, and I've added there, this is agape love. It's volitional, not emotional love. Okay? So if anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. It doesn't matter how you feel. This is not about how you feel this love. It's about what you do, is what you're committed to. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the craving for sensual gratification, and the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, assurance in one's own resources, or in the stability of earthly things. These do not come from the Father, but are from the world itself. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it the forbidden cravings, the passionate desires, the lust of it. But he who does the will of God and carries out his purposes in his life abides and remains forever. So remember, the agape love that God has for us is not an emotional love, it's a committed love. I choose to love you. Whether or not you love me back, whether it feels good, it doesn't matter. I've chosen to love you. And we have to have the same thing. We choose to love God no matter how we feel. It's a decision, it's a volitional choice that we make, and we have to follow through on that. James also gives us a warning. James 4, 4-10, again from the Amplified Bible, brings it nice and clear. You are like unfaithful wives. And again, I'm just going to stop there. This is talking to Christians. And when you see it and we read some of these statements that James makes, you go, wow, okay. So, you are like unfaithful wives having illicit love affairs with the world and breaking your marriage vow to God. Don't you know that being the world's friend is being God's enemy? So whoever chooses to be a friend of the world takes his stand as an enemy of God. So the question I put there is, what stand am I taking in this life? Or do you suppose that the scripture is speaking to no purpose that says, the Spirit whom he has caused to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit, yearns over us, and he yearns for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be welcomed with a jealous love. I'll come back to that jealous love in a minute. Now we have a promise in verse 6. If we're struggling here, if we're struggling to love God more than the world, we have a promise here in verse 6. But he gives us more and more grace. And the Amplified explains this. Power of the Holy Spirit to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. What a promise, eh? But he gives us more and more grace, power of the Holy Spirit, to meet this evil tendency and all others fully. That is why he says, God sets himself against the proud and haughty, but gives grace continually to the lowly, those who are humble enough to receive it. That's all it takes, just to be humble enough to receive his help to live his way. That's it. That's how easy the Christian life is. But the problem is our pride. Verse 7. So be subject to God. Resist the devil, stand firm against him, and he will flee from you. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Recognize that you are sinners. Get your soiled hands clean. Realize that you have been disloyal, wavering individuals with divided interests, and purify your hearts of your spiritual adultery. As you draw near to God, be deeply penitent and grieve. Even weep over your disloyalty. Let your laughter be turned to grief and your mirth to dejection and heartfelt shame for your sins. Humble yourselves, feeling very insignificant in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. He will lift you up and make your lives significant. So I like the way the Amplified brings it out in verse 10. If we're esteeming ourselves and making ourselves really important, that means that God is not very important in our eyes. But if we esteem ourselves as being very little, then who are we esteeming as being big? God. Okay? And he will exalt you and he will make your lives significant. Worthwhile. So, what is an idol? It's any person, desire, ambition, sin, or anything in my life that I allow to become more important than God. Anything that I give my affections, time, resources, money, talents, gifts, devotion to ahead of God. So, God wants all of me. He won't settle for second place. And God has a jealous love. So I told you I'd come back to this. God is not jealous of me, but he's jealous for me. Because he wants the best for me. And I will only find that best in an intimate, close relationship with him. That's why the Spirit yearns to be welcome in our hearts. Yeah? Because remember, if we're loving the things of the world, we've made ourselves his enemy. Do you think the Holy Spirit feels welcome? So God is not jealous of me, but jealous for me because he wants the best for me. Now, what does the Bible say about what the devil wants for us? The devil comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. He's a joy stealer. So let's move on to the second loss, the second consequence of not living a life fully committed to the Lord. The loss of reward at the Bema Seat Judgment. So it's important that every believer remember that they will have to give an account for every thought, word, and deed to God, to Jesus, at the Bema Seat Judgment. And this is the believer's reward judgment. This is not judging whether you're a Christian or not. This is after the rapture has happened. We stand before Christ and we are rewarded for the things done while we are here on this earth. So the questions I need to ask myself concerning the things I'm doing in my life right now are these two. Do they have any eternal value or reward? And do I want to hear Jesus say to me on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15 from the NLT to paraphrase. Because of God's grace to me, I have laid the foundation like an expert builder. Now others are building on it. Of course, the foundation is the gospel, yeah. But whoever is building on this foundation must be very careful. Notice that Paul says, what we build our lives on, we must be very careful. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, and straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. We are the builders, remember? We are building our lives. What are we using to build our lives? The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. So this day of reckoning is not about your eternal salvation. But we need to remember that we will suffer great loss if most of our life has been given over to pursuit of selfish things. Then it's going to hurt when you get there. The builder will be saved. Okay, there's no chance of losing your salvation. The builder will be saved. We're talking about Christians here, right? But like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. think about that. And I just go back to that first highlight there in that text. Must be very careful. Okay, we must be very careful. We need to think ahead. And now there's another scripture in Corinthians which talks about the same judgment. It's 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, this time from the Amplified Bible. Therefore, whether we are at home on earth away from him, or away from home and with him, we are constantly ambitious and strive earnestly to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ. That's scary, isn't it? We don't want other people to know what we're really like. But when we stand before Christ, everybody's going to know what we're really like, yeah? Now, I'm putting in a caveat here. What are we going to be like when we stand before Christ? Perfect, holy, blameless, yeah? It's good. So that's all done, yeah? We're justified, we're sanctified, we're glorified. However, our character, the development of our character, people will see, was our life pleasing to him or pleasing for us? Yeah. And what wasn't pleasing for him will be burned up. So I'll read this again. Therefore, whether we are at home on earth or away from him, or away from home and with him, we are constantly ambitious and strive earnestly to be pleasing to him, to God. For we must all appear and be revealed as we are before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat of Christ, so that each one may receive his pay according to what he has done in the body, whether good or evil, considering what his purpose and motive have been, and what he has achieved, been busy with, and has given himself and his attention to accomplishing. Again, considering what his purpose and motive have been, and what he has achieved, been busy with, and has given himself and his attention to accomplishing. Now, the third consequence is the loss of opportunity to serve in Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. So, what were the first two? Just to revise quickly. First one was the loss of the intimate relationship with God now, in this life, at the time that we're walking away from God, not following him with a whole heart. The second thing is the loss of reward at the Bema Seat Judgment. And the third thing is what we see in Ezekiel, the loss of opportunity to serve in Christ's millennial kingdom on earth. And I might add the potential, okay? We lose potential to do what God would like us to do. So only those who are sanctified can now be used by the Lord and will later be used by the Lord. If I'm willing to cleanse or sanctify myself from worldly things, then God can use me in his kingdom, both now and in the millennium. So don't lose your reward, as John 2 verse 8 says, look to yourselves that we may not lose the things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And I just want to encourage you, it doesn't matter how you started. It doesn't matter how I started, but it does matter how we finish. Okay? Don't worry about how you started. Look at these verses in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, set apart. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, we have been changed. God is in the process of changing us. But remember that faith without works is dead. You can see James 2:14 to 2:24. If there's no change in our lives, we must ask the question, am I saved? Yeah? So, we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for change. We want to finish well. We want to be growing more and more into his image. 2 Timothy 2, 20 and 21. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, I've added some notes in that verse. It says, what promises? 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, if you read the previous two verses, it's you come out of the world and I'll be a father to you. We'll have this close relationship. Come out of the world. Be one with me. Leave the world alone. So having these promises that if we leave the world, we can be close with God. It says, beloved. And so what's our motive? It's love. It says, let us cleanse ourselves, yeah, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So our desire is to be close to God. We need to cleanse ourselves. Remember, it's our choice, but done in God's power. And you can see Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, we move on to one more little section here, and it's the portion given to the Levites. And we see God's grace here. So Ezekiel 48, 13 to 14, it says, opposite the border of the priest, the Levites shall have an area 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. Its entire length shall be 25,000 and its width 10,000. And they shall not sell or exchange any of it, that they might not alienate this best part of the land, for it is holy to the Lord. And the parallel passage in Ezekiel 45, verse 5, an area 25,000 cubits long, 13 k's, and 10,000 wide, 5 kilometers, shall belong to the Levites, the ministers of the temple, or servants of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers in the temple complex as a possession. So, this northern section is exactly the same dimensions as the middle section for the priests of Zadok. And it's going to be set aside for the Levites. They're not allowed to sell or exchange any. It's theirs. But God here, you see, he only does this for the Levites. He says this is the best part of the land. So where does he put the people who are unfaithful? In the best part of the land. That's his grace, yeah? So this shows God's mercy towards the unfaithful Levites. He didn't put them aside or disqualify them altogether because of their unfaithfulness during the days of Ezekiel and the kings of Judah and Israel. However, just like any unfaithful or worldly or immature believer today who chooses to not love God with their whole heart and seek satisfaction in the world instead, they also experience and will experience a loss of intimate relation with God back then, a loss of reward when they stand before Christ, and a loss of opportunity to serve in Christ in the new kingdom on earth. So God never stopped loving them, but their ability to serve him is diminished. They'll only be servants in the temple and not priests to God. They're going to be in the outer courts, not in the inner courts. So put yourself in their shoes. You're in the millennium. You're a Levite. What do you think is going to be going through their mind each day for 1,000 years? They go to work. They're ministering the outer court of the temple. Their brothers, the priests of Zadok, who were also Levites, the ones who were faithful, they go into the inner court. They go into the temple in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. What do you think they're going to be thinking? Well, here's my opinion. I think they're going to be thankful that they belong to God and that they're actually a part of his kingdom. They're there, yeah? They're going to be thankful that God, in his mercy, gave them any role at all. God's mercy. But also, I believe there will be deep regret. Again, it's just my opinion. Because when they had the opportunity, they weren't willing to go against the evil flow of this world and stand up for God and love God instead. Remember, when we get to there, it's too late. This is our chance to stand for God now. Now, Israel has been given to us as an example to teach us. And we need to learn from these lessons. And this lesson with Zadok and the Levites is a really important one. So I'm just going to read what the Bible says about one of the purposes for the nation of Israel, and that is to teach us. So it's 1 Corinthians 10, 1-11 from the NLT. And I've titled this Lessons from Israel's Idolatry. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors, the Israelites. In the wilderness long ago, all of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. That's the Red Sea crossing. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses. Have a look at this in verse 3. All of them ate the same spiritual food. And all of them drank the same spiritual water. For they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. Yet God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. As the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. Nor should we put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and then died from the snake bites. And don't grumble, as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. Again, these things happened to them as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. So God has been very merciful to us, giving us the nation of Israel that made all these mistakes, but it's been written down so we can learn from their example. We don't have to make the same mistakes. I just want to summarize, just read 1 Corinthians 3, 14-15. It's God's warning to believers. If the work which any person has built on this foundation, any product of his efforts, whatever survives this test, he will get his reward. But if any person's work is burned up under the test, he will suffer the loss of it all, losing his reward, though he himself will be saved, but only as one who has passed through fire. Now, let's go to unbelievers, just to finish. Believers, your salvation is secure. But what about unbelievers? Well, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He loves us too much to do that, right? He's going to be completely honest with us, and he is. Matthew 16:26 from the NLT. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? So if a person has not believed in Jesus as the payment for their sin, has not repented of their sin, make Jesus number one, then they have gained the world, they can enjoy things now, but they will lose their soul. But the believer, they trusted Christ for salvation, they repented of their sins initially, but they get sidetracked, you know, a bit of backsliding, you know, a bit of losing your way, a bit of loss of focus, you know. And as we've been learning, we can lose our intimacy with God, we can lose our reward, and we can lose the opportunity to serve God in the millennial reign and beyond. So let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this very good warning that you've given us. Lord, may it not discourage us, but may it inspire us to really seek you, to think about these consequences of living a worldly life as a Christian, as a believer here on this earth today. Lord, help us to, as it says in Colossians, to think of heavenly things and not the things of this earth. Please use us, Father. Please help us to cleanse ourselves. You promised to give us the strength. You promised to give us the desire. But we must choose. Who will I choose to agape? Who will I choose to volitionally love as an act of my will? Not based on how I feel, but based on my commitment, my decision to follow and obey. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.